But here's what I've asked these guys to do. They're going to introduce themselves in a second, and they're going to kind of ping pong back and forth reasons why people walk away from evangelicalism. And what I want you to do is I want you to hear, does any of this resonate with you? Do you agree? Do you think they're good reasons? And just text in those questions. And then in the second half, we'll have the full panel, including these two guys, to answer those questions. And we'll just dig into this idea a little bit. Is that cool? What? No? Okay. So one for you.
Hi. So I guess I should introduce myself. My name is Taylor Neal, and I work for an organization called Search Ministries. And staying with the theme that Sarah just mentioned, I walked away from faith after I left high school. And I think it was a combination for me of unsatisfying answers to intellectual questions that I had about faith. And I can talk more about that in a little bit. But it was that, and then also the kind of emotional pull as well. I think I'd been hurt by some people in the church, and I think we're going to get into that as well.
Yeah. I'm Colin Bagby. I'm one of the pastors at Memorial Drive United Methodist Church, so over in West Houston. And part of my, I think, reason that Sarah invited me to be part of this is just my work at Memorial Drive and discipleship and evangelism is to have fruitful and heartfelt and honest conversations about faith. So like Dan mentioned a little bit ago, I run Alpha at Memorial Drive and want to create spaces that are open and honest for people to talk about what they do and don't believe in a non-judgmental way. And I told Sarah from the beginning, this is like an odd situation for me because I've never left the faith. I've only ever become a Christian, but I have a lot of peers and friends who have. And I think part of my sharing that is wanting to say that I think from my perspective, 90 to 99% of the time, the reason people leave is maybe majority of the church's own failure in caring for and teaching others and being in community with others. And so, I think the first one is you, Taylor. So you want to talk about our first? Yeah, Sarah said like a BuzzFeed list. So here's our BuzzFeed list of why people leave Christianity. So
science, right? At least this is the perception, right? There's this perception that science and faith are in conflict with each other. There's something mutually exclusive about the two worldviews. You can have a scientific worldview. You can have a faithful worldview. But you got to pick one. And one thing that was really interesting about my journey back to faith is that I studied my way there. And so for me, it was figuring out that actually, you know, science and faith aren't in conflict with one another. They're saying different things. And actually, properly understood, science can support key ideas that have theological implications. So, yeah, I think that that was a big one for me. Evolution certainly is one that comes up all the time in my conversations with people. How does this all make sense together? And the unfortunate thing is that I think that this narrative is so powerful that a lot of Christians have kind of accepted the idea that they have to choose between faith and science. And so for me, when I was a kid, all I saw was that the Christian leaders in my life were warning me about science, and then the people that were propounding a more scientific worldview were encouraging me just to think, man, that was an easy choice for me. But what I learned is that science doesn't actually say anything. You know, scientists say things. Science is just a way of collecting and gathering data. And then somebody has to interpret that data. And after really, really looking into this and thinking hard about it, and especially with recent discoveries in modern cosmology and microbiology, I think the shoe's on the other foot today. And we can talk more about that later if we want to.
Thanks. My first reason, and we talked about like which ones we wanted to take, and this one is personally painful because of friends and family members of mine and people that I know really well, is LGBTQ persons. And the church, whether you're an affirming person or not, and just to be frank, I'm an affirming person and I want to share that with you just to let you know, is that whether you think whether you're affirming or not, the church, if we're speaking of abject failure. The church has failed the LGBT community deeply and has done a lot of harm and caused a lot of pain. And I think that, you know, sometimes these conversations can be framed with like, what's wrong with the person that's left? Why can't they just accept it or be like us or something like that? And I think whether that's your position or not, if we can come to the conclusion, if we want to live cruciform, cross-shaped lives, that we sacrifice parts of ourselves to care for others. And I think that the church has failed in caring for the LGBT community and could do a hell of a lot better. And I think that people have walked away for good reason because of deep harm and abuse that's been done to them. So,
I want to add something to that, if it's all right. I agree with what's been said. One thing that I think is really important for us to be able to do is separate a philosophy from its abuse, right? Don't judge a philosophy by its abuse. None of us wants to be characterized by the worst aspects of the worldviews that we share. So what I would say about this is that there is room for disagreement on the theological questions about human sexuality, but I think it's very clear in Scripture that LGBTQ persons are just as valuable, just as much children of God as anybody else. And whether or not we agree on the theological issues, I think as Christians, we're committed to that belief that we are all precious to God and God cares about every single person. So next issue, the reliability of Scripture. So when I was a kid, I was obsessed with dinosaurs like a lot of little kids are. Think back to 1993, you know, Jurassic Park is the number one movie in the world. You know, I'm 6 years old at this time, something like that. And I'm just absolutely in love with dinosaurs, the same way my son is now. And I was in Sunday school and we were going through Genesis. And of course, you know, everybody else is just kind of listening to the teacher and nodding along. I'm flipping ahead, looking for where it talks about the dinosaurs, because I just want to know, what does it say about the dinosaurs? And then I was very disappointed to find out that they're not in the Bible. And so my hand shoots up and I ask the teacher, and just indignantly almost, what about the dinosaurs? Why are the dinosaurs not in the Bible? And and this is maybe another issue that we have, is we don't always have theologians teaching our kids in Sunday school, as you might have noticed. Sometimes it's like the other kids' dads and stuff like that, right? And so, you know, poor guy did the best he could, but he said something to the effect of that Satan had buried the dinosaur bones to confuse us. Let not your heart be troubled, little boy who loves dinosaurs. Dinosaurs are not real. So I know, that's what I did too, just like that. No, this was devastating information to me. I did not want dinosaurs to be a scheme of the devil. So, you know, that was kind of the first chink in the armor for me. And, you know, when I got old enough to realize how crazy that was, I was like, well, what else is the Bible wrong about? And then, you know, as you get older, you understand things with a little more nuance and context. And, you know, actually, I do think you can harmonize these things. And it's not so crazy. But still, that perception exists for a reason.
Yeah, when Sarah introduced us, she framed it as that we would disagree on a lot. And one thing we deeply agree on is our childhood love for dinosaurs. Though I think we're close to the same age, because I had my parents take me to see the first Jurassic Park like several times when I was a kid, and would describe openly to strangers my favorite scene when the T-Rex eats the dude on the toilet. It was a great scene.
He had it coming the whole movie.
Yeah, so good, so good. Spielberg, so good. The thing that's personal to me about the reliability of Scripture piece is my own family, my dad and his dad, they lived in Atlanta, and my grandfather worked at the CDC, which is unfortunately like a controversial acronym today, and is an epidemiologist, and was asked when he was up to be an elder at a church of an unnamed denomination, whether he believed in evolution or not, he answered, yes, I do, and was disqualified then from being an elder in the church. And so I have some personal baggage with that. And I think we've kind of lost a vocabulary to talk seriously about what the Bible contains and what it is. And luckily, we have 2,000 years of rich history and scholarship that talks about the Bible, I think, in a helpful way that's not damaging. But yeah, thanks for that reflection. My next reason for why people leave is hypocrisy in the church, which is a kind of broader topic. Yeah. I think we have a lot of really good examples. And just from my personal perspective, some kind of public examples, I think, like, if we look at political examples, like somebody like Mike Lindell, who like presents himself as like this evangelical hero, is not one in my estimation. But now,
have you even tried the pillow though?
Yeah, right. Is it a good pillow?
I don't know.
I'm not going to give him money to try it out. If you have one, let me give it a shot. I think now though, in Christian culture, we have a really good example that's really deep in the conversation now is this, this podcast about Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll. And if you haven't listened to it yet, I mean, it's kind of become cliche now. Like, have you heard this podcast? But I'd really deeply recommend it. It's like the kind of central root of that podcast is this hypocrisy and kind of egomaniacal leadership. And so people are harmed by that. You know, the kind of the hackneyed phrase, like, you win them to what you win them with is really true. That, like, whatever people are propagating in their church is what people ultimately are rooted in, and if it's rooted in something that's not fruitful and not good, then you produce fruit that's not good. And so I think we can think of a laundry list of examples of hypocrisy in the church. And there's this YouTube series, I don't know if it was YouTube originally, but Elephant Room, like, pitted reformed people, serious reformed people against these kind of like evangelical megastars at the time, talk about theological issues. And you can kind of look at the stage on like all these instances of Elephant Room, like all the people that have now lost and maybe regained new positions of pastoral authority in Christian history now, and deeply because of their hypocrisy. So,
yeah, just to build on that a little bit, this was a major issue for me too. And one of the things that I learned through my experience on the other side of the faith question was that there are hypocrites there too. Man, all y'all are hypocrites, and I am too. Like, you're all people, right? And so that kind of gave me permission to look at Christianity with new eyes. Yeah, it's full of hypocrites. The church is, because it's made of people, not because the philosophy itself is hypocritical. So that was a key distinction for me. But, you know, I'm noticing a theme as we go through these things. I think, you know, we could probably sum it up this way. The reason most people leave the church is because of other Christians. You know, that's in some form or fashion, that seems to be the case. And that kind of goes with the next issue, and that's misogyny in the church, the role of women in the church. And again, you know, I think that there's technical, theological reasons why you might wind up on either side of the egalitarian or complementarian debate. But what is absolutely clear from Scripture is that we're equal. We're equal in value to God. In Genesis, it says, male and female, he created them in his own image. And so I don't think we're justified in making any kind of value distinction between the sexes. I think that's completely unbiblical. I think that that's something people learn from other Christians. It's not something they learn from the Bible. I probably am not qualified to expound on the, you know, the theological arguments therein. The point that I would want to drive home is, look at the way Jesus treats women in the Bible. The woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the woman from the red tent. Over and over and over again, we see that Christ is saying that these people are precious to him, and that their every inch is important to him as everyone else.
Yeah, even in a denomination that I'm part of that affirms and expects and builds up women in ministry, we really suck at it. It's even in the denominations and traditions that appear to have it figured out. Really suck at it. And so,
it's good that we men were able to address this issue so well. I feel good about how we handled that question.
I think we did a really good,
someone pray us out,
mediocre job. Yeah, very nice. The next issue, or the next kind of point, is about politics and identity, and it's a larger idea about, we can talk about issues of race and culture, and I think I'm more equipped to think about it in terms of politics and identity, and especially that the word evangelical doesn't really mean anything anymore, and means maybe more a political voting bloc than it actually does mean maybe a type of theology or, you know, maybe a Christian idea. Marilyn Robinson is an author who wrote the book Gilead. I saw her speak one time, and she said, yeah, I'd say I'm evangelical, but I'm not mad at anybody about it. And that deeply resonates with me. That, like, I consider myself like lowercase e evangelical. That, like, yeah, I want more people to know about Jesus, but I didn't vote for Donald Trump. And so I think that, yeah, I think that the word has kind of lost all meaning. It's kind of used, I think, in like punditry and on television to talk about a very specific group of people that I don't identify with at all. So, I, for good reason, if I didn't, if my exposure to Christianity were in the past several years with capital E evangelicalism, you know, see you later. I don't want to be a part of it. So, yeah.
Yeah. So I don't disagree with that. But I do look at this one just slightly differently. Building on the identity part of it, I think that for a lot of people, right and left, politics is a substitute religion. And that's why it's become so difficult to talk about. Because if somebody critiques your politics, they're saying something about you personally, not something about what you believe, not something, you know, about what you think, about who you are. And so I think that that's what drives a lot of the animus in these kinds of discussions. But, you know, if my heart is to be able to walk alongside both of those camps and to be able to minister to anybody in need, then, you know, I've got to find a pathway in there. And I think that, you know, when if my identity is fully wrapped up in politics or fully wrapped up in my sexuality, then that's a misordering in the Christian worldview. And if we started with you're a child of God, and then subsequently, like maybe 10 items later, you know, your sexuality is like the 10th most important thing about you, man, I think we'd have better conversations. So kind of going with that, the last one I wanted to talk about was legalism. So legalism in the church, if you're not familiar with the term, is just kind of this, it's like an honor-shame culture, you know, where we're all calling each other out all the time, and if you're not doing these things and you don't have the fruits of the Spirit, are you really saved? Who knows? You know, and this was another one that really affected me, that at one point in my life, I was stopping and praying for salvation like multiple times per hour because I thought, I was going to die with sin, and if that happened, then I was not going to make it into the kingdom. And man, that is stressful. It is really stressful. And thank goodness, through my study, I realized it wasn't biblical because that's a hard way to live. And, you know, we've got this saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay, if you can do it, great. But I can't, you know? In fact, I don't have time to hate all of your sins, you know? I'll hate my sins and I'll love you. And that's kind of like, if we look at Jesus Christ as a standard for human behavior, I think the whole idea of taking the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye, I think there's a trick there. I think that the trick is you never get the log out of your own eye. So stop it. So it's not that we can't distinguish between right and wrong behaviors. I think we have to do that, and we have to stand up against injustice. I'm not saying any of that, but I'm saying if you're sitting across from somebody, if you're not in an accountability relationship with that person, it's not your role to judge them.
I'll just add a quick thing. Like, again, it's like deeply related, I think, to the politics question. And it's, you know, how much of our kind of American evangelical idea of what it means to be a Christian is so deeply connected to Western capitalist ideas of success. So, like, you try really hard and that you become a really good Christian. And that's really simplifying it. But how much of that is unfortunately deep at the roots of American Christianity. I'll just wrap my last two up together because I think they really are connected. And that's exclusivism and hell. I guess go really well together. We can think of or recall the Farewell Rob Bell controversy when Love Wins came out. And like, I was a big, I like watched every Rob Bell Numa video like 37 times. And our church created videos too and called them Fake Numas, FUMA for short, before Rob Bell was cast out of the evangelical world because of his audacity to raise the question about universalism and salvation. And so, you know, to Rob Bell's credit, he wasn't the only one to ever talk about these things, but it really kind of, you know, touched a nerve for a lot of people. Yeah, in that time, he was the figurehead to talk about these things. And I think, again, the church has kind of failed in helpfully talking about hell, helpfully talking about maybe the different perspectives on what hell is, and then exclusivism, I think, applies to both culture and to doctrine. You know, like, what are those things that are of first importance and of second importance and third importance, like you kind of listed. How can we be inclusively exclusive? And that sounds like oxymoronic, but what is the way of Jesus but one that includes all exclusively in him? And I think that's a kind of, a difficult balance to strike, but I think also a way that Jesus shows us pretty plainly on how to be open to everyone, kind to everyone, compassionate toward everyone, embrace every person as a child, and then also exclusively show a way of life that is peacemaking and caring and compassionate time.
Are we running up on that? Okay, I'll be super fast. I was going to give a, like, wrap this up in a more pastoral kind of way, but since we're short on time, every single truth claim is exclusive, right? The truth by its very nature excludes its opposite, right? So anybody who stands on a worldview who claims something is true about the nature of reality is making a claim that's exclusive. Thank goodness that one of the exclusive truth claims of Christianity is that we're all children of God.
Thanks, Sarah.
Okay. Just stay here for a second. Okay. Take just a second to tell us your name, kind of who you're with, what you do, and maybe just if you wanted to add anything to the talk that we just heard, or maybe just like a one sentence, your own kind of experience with evangelicalism, and then we'll get going with our questions. Yeah, let's start with Paul.
My name is
Paul. Who got the short chair? Is that me?
Okay. I'm so nervous.
Let's try again.
My name is Paul Sloan. I teach theology at Houston Baptist University. And I grew up Baptist, so that is often equated with evangelicalism and all the jokes about how evangelicals and Baptists are the same, but different. I liked everything y'all said. It was all great. Even the stuff that was different from each other. I'm just kidding. It was all, y'all really articulate. Well done. Nothing to add. I'll wait for the questions.
What was the last thing?
He'll wait. He's ceding his time, is what he said.
To the senator with the fancy suit.
I'm Patrick Hall. I'm an Episcopal priest. I'm the rector of Epiphany Church, which is at the corner of Bissonnette and Gessner. I am one of those weird people who really did not grow up with much experience of evangelicalism at all. My family are Episcopalians, and I feel like everybody that I knew in high school were either Catholics or Jewish. So I didn't really discover what evangelicalism was until college. Which was surprising. It was not it was a rocky introduction with the navigators. And then they kept showing up at my door. Like, I like moved dorms, but they continued to find me. And I was like, this is not the Christianity. These people work way harder than me. Like, this is, anyway.
And they probably didn't even drink.
They did not.
But they know their Bible.
I guess we're sharing this mic. You guys know me.
Sorry. Is that Mike? Can y'all hear him? Do it like a rapper, like right, yes. Like perpendicular. Yeah.
Trying to eat it now. Can
you hear? We may retire that one.
Okay.
How do you feel about that? Keep talking so he can adjust your levels and such.
Oh, how's it sound?
What do you think of, like, about the moral argument? Do you want to like say a few words on that, or he's just get testing the mic?
We don't have time at all. You guys know me. I grew up in a Christian house, almost. I had Christians that loved me well and ones that didn't love me so well. And there was a time where I walked away from my faith and I studied my way back. The heart kind of followed after that. And I spent 10 years in the insurance industry and just recently decided that's not the way I wanted to live my life anymore. And so I entered into the ministry and I'm now with Search Ministry full time.
Okay. Y'all know him. He said some stuff about insurance. Okay. I'm here for color commentary. All right.
She could hear the whole thing, and she vouched for it. It's very good.
I should just repeat everything Taylor said. Hi, I'm Meredith. I'm pastor of Westminster Methodist. I grew up Methodist, but there's a lot of different kinds of Methodists. I grew up Evangelical Methodist. I could have stayed standing pretty much that entire, I think there was like one thing I didn't do. Other than that, I could have stayed standing that entire game. So I went through my kind of deconstruction in college, except for I didn't call it that because, y'all, that term wasn't around then. And so now I'm looking around and everyone's like, oh, deconstruction. I was like, where were you 15 years ago? You freaking called me a heretic. No, so, yeah, the thing is, like, all my friends who back, like, in the day were like, oh, my gosh, are you sure? I'm going to pray for you. Like, all of my friends are now deconstructing. So I kind of feel like I've had both sides of this. I'm a Methodist pastor, so I landed solidly within Christianity. I have a rocky relationship with what we call evangelicalism. And so that's why I'm happy to talk about the whole ex-evangelical phenomenon.
I don't know if I ever told you that. Yeah. We'll talk about that later.
I'm Colin. I don't have anything else to add. I grew up in a small town in Arkansas, and we went to the only non-evangelical church in town. So, yeah.
All right. This panel is stacked with Methodists. I just realized our numbers are off, guys, so I may have to weigh in with some Presby knowledge. Okay. Our first question for you is this. We're going straight to hell with our first question. Here we go. What's your biblical alternative to, quote, believe in Jesus or go to hell? Second question to back it up, or a thought. As an evangelical, what is the good news, and must there first be terribly bad news, parenthesis, you're going to hell to be tortured forever once you die, for the good news actually to be good? Meaning, there's clearly some bad news to offset the good news. What's your biblical alternative to believe in Jesus or go to hell? Here we go. Everyone's looking at Meredith.
I did say as an evangelical, like, are we all
I think they're saying what's the counterpoint, because one of the things that Colin and Taylor talked about was this legalistic idea, if you do this thing, fill in the blank, you will go to hell. If you have sex, you go to hell. If you drink, you go to hell. Blah blah blah. So is hell, what's happening with hell? What the hell?
So I'll go first. First of all, I think there is a slight misunderstanding here, but I think the main problem with the framing of the question is it's very superficial. I think we have a much more kind of nuanced belief around this idea. You don't go to hell because you don't believe in Jesus. You go to hell because God, who is the ontological standard of moral perfection, it exists, and that is our standard, and Jesus Christ is the standard for human behavior. We're not going to live up to that. So that is the bad news. That puts us all in a dangerous situation. But the good news is that God so desperately loves us that he wanted to find a way to balance his perfect justice and his perfect goodness with his perfect love and his perfect grace. And he accomplished that through the person of Jesus Christ.
So I think I would actually come at it a slightly different way, because I went down the is there no hell rabbit trail for a while. And here's the problem, y'all. If there's no hell, there's no free will.
Ayo, so, spoken like a true Methodist.
So I know, okay.
No, that's
so
good. If that's you're good. I agree.
That's cool, right? You just throw up free will anyway. But if you believe human choice matters, if you believe humans have choice, then is it possible for humans to choose things that hurt us? And the answer is yes. right? Is it possible for humans to choose things that are terrible for us? I wrestled with this a whole lot, and there's a whole, so the way to theologically understand is that, like, Christ, the argument is Christ can save, Christ's salvific work is efficacious for people who don't necessarily have the title Christian, right? So that's how the argument goes on that front. But if you're going to take it all the way to the way of there is no hell, hell simply means separation from God, right? We all know that there's nobody, I mean, other than your Sunday school teacher, probably, like, no one's actually making an argument for, like, little guys in red tights with pitchforks running around. Like, what we're talking about with hell, we're talking about separation from God. Big guys with pitchforks. We're talking about separation from God. So choice, if you believe in choice, then you have to be able to choose to be with God or to be separated from God. If you cannot choose to be separated from God if you want to, then you fundamentally don't believe in human choice. Which is okay if that's where you want to go. For me, I couldn't go there because I see too much. I see, unfortunately, that we have a lot of choice and that we can do pretty terrible things with it. And so that's why I had to kind of work myself backwards into this idea of, like, maybe this idea of separation from God is real. And maybe it's actually there.
So I want to offer the idea of a biblical alternative to that one-liner. And I think my biblical alternative is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ makes us fully human. And so the difference is not between going to hell and going to heaven. The difference is between finding your existence to be a slow experience of degradation that ultimately ends in death, or finding your existence to be a slow, nonlinear process of resurrection.
Mm.
And I think for me, that's the biblical alternative.
Okay. So we have, oh my gosh, you guys have never seen this many questions at Theology on Tap before. So we're going to have a very unsatisfying answer fest here because I want to get to as many questions as we can. This person says, while you touched on abuse, I think separate from that is purity culture, which was extremely damaging for myself and many of my friends. How would you address, and you'll have to define for those in the room that don't know what we mean by purity culture, but how would you address the issue of purity culture in current day Christianity? How do you feel Christian churches can heal the damage purity culture inflicted upon many ex-Christians? There's a lot of resonating oohs and ahs coming out of the audience.
Still, y'all, I have my
trailer
boyfriend.
Oh. 11. She's married though, so it's fine. She can do it whenever she wants.
I don't think that's how that works.
That is how that works.
Someone's going to have to define purity culture first, and it won't be me. But just so we know what we're talking about, because everyone's got a different idea. When I hear purity culture, a lot of times it gets functionally equated with sort of the notion that the Bible teaches you need to be sexually pure. If that's what people mean by, I don't think that's what people mean by purity culture. Typically, I think what people mean by purity culture is sort of like, what's the word?
True love waits.
Not abusive teaching, but like sort of coercive teaching that's sort of, shaming teaching that also is deceitful. Like, well, if you, like this is just a random example, like if you wait to have sex until marriage, then your sex in your marriage will be perfect or something like that, right? such that as long as both partners have waited, then like sex is ideal or something like that, right? Which is just empirically false. So I'm sure there's more to it than that. I know there's more to it than that. But I would kind of want a definition of purity culture that we'd all agree on before we answered it. I'll let y'all do that. I don't know the full answer, obviously. I would say that a first starter would be to be quite clear about your interpretation about what a biblical sexual ethic would be. Obviously, I think there are different opinions about that on the panel, or I know there are different opinions about that on the panel. But just even assuming that we all agreed, it would still take another step to then clarify how you teach that appropriately and to teach it non-shamefully, non-coercively, or non, I'm trying to think of the right word that I'm not hitting right now, but not, I guess shamefully is the right word. Yeah, shame-inducing. Okay. So it's a mechanism of teaching.
It's not an identity level issue. I think this is kind of wrapped up in something I was talking about before, and it's the whole
honor shame culture that's wrapped up with legalism. And what's so, and the reason that it's kind of a problem, I think, is, you know, you're already seeing we're having a difficult time defining it. It's not well defined. It's kind of person relative, but the messaging gives, at least for me, gave the overall kind of impression that if I do this, I'm good, I'm acceptable. If I don't do this, I'm not good, I'm not acceptable. And that's where I think it runs into trouble. Because, again, and one of the reasons why that's so sinister is because it reinforces a negative belief that I already have, that everything is based on my performance, and that I have to be good enough. And if I'm not good enough, that's why I'm rejected. That's why I go to hell, because God looks at me and says, you know, you just messed up too much, and I'm not acceptable. That's not what the Bible says. And so I think, you know, for some people, purity culture, at least the ideas behind it, were something more positive than that. But I think that for a lot of young people, myself included, that's kind of the feeling that I took away from it, was that I had to strive to be good enough.
So my one sentence definition of purity culture, if we're gonna say a biblical ethic is that God cares about what you do about your body, and here's a scriptural text, like I feel like that's based in historic scriptural Christianity. The purity culture that I was exposed to growing up on took that baseline and added a whole lot of common sense that was based in really historic misogyny, and a whole lot of other things that was everything from sex advice to painting a picture, especially of the women, as you have lost your purity when you do this act. Mm-hmm. And somehow that wasn't the same for the men, but it was that true for the women. And that is not, like, that's not biblical. That's actually rooted in what I would see as part of the fall of mm-hmm. this image of women as objects and not as subjects. And so for the church to then play into this idea that women are sexual objects, and because of the dangerousness of their sexuality, we have to be careful with how they use that and how they are treated, that all got wrapped up into what I was taught about biblical purity. And so there is a whole lot, I don't have a great answer for how churches can heal from it, other than have real conversations, be real, check the judgment at the door, and allow people to be people, right? Allow people to be, allow women to be women, allow people to be their full selves in what they are, without kind of painting, you know, I woke up one morning and realized everything the church taught me about sex had ended up being wrong. And it's because it was a whole bunch of theologians who were like, how can we teach teenagers about sex? I know, let's do this. And all of it was wrong.
Can I add something here? I don't usually do this, but I think maybe one of the problems with purity culture also touches on a lot of these other questions, which is that the church sometimes has done a bad job of saying that XYZ is bad when XYZ is actually a good gift from God. But when we use it the wrong way, it doesn't help us, right? So I think the message that's been given is sex is bad. And I think for those of us that have partook in that, I have two kids, I'm allowed. It's not. And we know that it's a good gift. I've done it twice. So it's confession time. But I think that also goes into things like drinking, eating, any good gift that God gave us, we can pervert it, we can make it bad. And the church somehow skipped to that part, right? It's always bad. Instead of it's a good gift, how do we use it? I hate to move us on, but I'm going to. So if you haven't talked, I'm going to defer to you. So maybe like Colin, but whatever. What would you say to white pastors who are seeing an exodus of minority Christians from their churches? And then the person wrote, minority meaning Christians who are people of color. What would you say to white pastors who are seeing an exodus of minority Christians from their churches?
I'll actually start off that. My church, Epiphany, is for an Episcopal church, unusually racially diverse. We are about a third Nigerian, a third crusty old Sharpstown Trumpy people, and a third very progressive Episcopalians. And one of the things that I have learned pastoring this community is how much I say without meaning to say it. And the one of the harder things for me in terms of being hospitable to all of my people is learning to stand a little outside of the words that come out of my mouth and try as best I can to critique what is coming out of my mouth from the perspective of someone who grew up in a completely different position in our culture. And hopefully that critique happens before the words fall out. And sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, that's when I have to be really, really humble and apologetic and listen. That's hard. It's hard as a white man, and it's hard as a pastor, right? I mean, I'm used to talking, and learning to listen is difficult.
Let me add this on to the current question, because I just noticed somebody else wrote something similar. This person said, I want to raise the question about folks exiting evangelicalism because of racism, white supremacy, and far-right politics. We're obviously not going to get super into that. Check the box about white supremacy on the poll if you're interested, but just adding that to the mix of talking about minorities leaving.
Now I don't know what I want to say.
Then pass the mic along to somebody else.
Well, look, this isn't really an answer to the question. It's more of a reflection, and it was something that really hurt my heart that I heard. One of my favorite poets, his name is David Bowden. He does some amazing spoken word stuff, and one of his poems, he laments what he says is the most segregated day of the week, and that's Sunday. And I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how it got that way. But I think that's a disaster for us as Christians.
Yes. Colin, you haven't talked yet. You wanna? The same way the church has appropriated a whole lot of feelings and thoughts about women that are not necessarily biblical, but have worked their way into our theology. The church appropriated a whole lot of feelings and thought about people who are not white and worked its way into our theology, and unpacking that is a thing, right? We inherited, if you grew up, especially in evangelicalism in America, you inherited a theological framework that isn't just straight from the Bible, regardless of what you were told, right? It's not just straight from the Bible. It had a whole lot of things wrapped into it. So on the podcast, we actually did an interview with Grant Wacker, who's a professor of American evangelicalism. It's a fascinating interview. If you want to hear just the kind of historical overview of where evangelicalism came from, but one of the realities is, you know, evangelicalism started out with the Puritans and then moved on, and then during the Civil War, evangelicalism was largely in support of slavery and worked their theology around it. And so figuring out what of that theology we have inherited and are currently using and how to dismantle it, I think is a deeply theological work that if we're not doing, we're just going to end up being those people for the next generation.
Hmm. Did you want to? You don't have to.
No, I'll just add, you know, it's like tied obviously to the cultural conversations where people are like lighting their hair on fire and worried about critical race theory. It was like this American exceptionalist idea that like we couldn't possibly have baked into our history these awful, destructive, horrible, evil things that we've done. And like we're part of a denomination that like was divided solely on the issue of slavery. And then I talked to my parents, who were like born in the early 50s, but like the evangelical issue at the time was not abortion, gay marriage, it was segregation. So it's like, It's baked into the system that I'm now a part of, and to the original question, like, what do I say when people leave? Is like, you know, this late, like they left this, you know, like there are other Christian traditions that didn't have that baked into their ideology, and embraced the truth that all people are created equal and are in God's image, and I think also I would ask pastors and other people that have a platform to be open and honest, so like. Racism is real and is not made up and is actually still destroying the fabric of our society and is still baked into the ideologies that unfortunately have a really large impact on our society and whether people want to admit it or not.
Quickly.
I'll be super quick. No one said anything super controversial yet, so I thought that I would just break the ice. this issue we're discussing right now, this is actually why I think the answer to speech that we don't like, the answer to theological views that we don't like, isn't less speech, it's more speech. You cannot extrapolate, you can't explicate Christianity from the abolitionist movement. And that's part of the complexity of the story. Yes, I mean, there were those who defended slavery in the name of Christianity, and we all look at that as appalling now, and we can see objectively that there weren't good reasons, good biblical reasons to support that view. But I think part of the conversation is also that, like, there were people that had the courage and the freedom to be able to voice something different than what was the predominant view. And if you take away the theological beliefs of the abolitionist movement, you got nothing.
There are two follow-up questions that came into this that I'm just going to throw out there, and then we're going to move on to Christian nationalism. Okay. One person wrote, are black pastors worried about the lack of white people in attendance? There was a typo, so I had to kind of... And then somebody else said, can you give an example of how evangelicalism is still influenced by racism? Like, what is a current practice that denigrates minorities? So, in other words, it sounds like the perspective is we're talking about diversity, but is there diversity on all sides, or the desire for that? And then, can you give an example of how evangelicalism is still influenced by racism? What's a current practice that denigrates minorities? Because you talked about it being baked in. The first question was, are black pastors worried about having more white people in their churches? I think there's an assumption. So since we don't have any black pastors on the panel, why don't we just answer the second question? Okay. So the second question is, are there any current... I'm just throwing out what y'all send in. Can you give an example of how evangelicalism is still influenced by racism? I think this came in when you were talking about how it's baked in. Can you give an example of how evangelicalism is still influenced by racism? Like, what is a current practice that denigrates minorities? Well.
I made reference to this when we were talking earlier, but I think a good example of that is I don't want to punch him too hard, but I'll punch him a little bit, is Dave Ramsey, who, like, his ideology and his... Like, my wife and I have used practices recommended by Dave Ramsey, is he divides class and race in America in a way that I think is not realistic, historically realistic. And I think he is part of a larger strain that says that that if you are oppressed or harmed in this culture, it's your fault or you're just not trying hard enough. Mm. I mean, that's a deeply racist and ugly ideology, and I think it's just part of the sort of Christianity that Dave Ramsey is a part of. So I think that sort of practice, and it's preached in pulpits every Sunday. They're like, you just got to try harder, and I think it's racist. So.
I think I would say something a little bit different. So when I think about that, abolitionists versus slaveholders, they were both Christians, they were both arguing. That is absolutely true, and there were a whole lot more slaveholders than abolitionists, right? And so that's a historical reality that we have to reckon with. Like, is that not true? I mean,
okay, we'll hold our comments to the end and you can come fight them afterwards. Hey, sir, we'll wait. And if you have questions for them afterwards, by all means, come and talk to them. Or text them to me. That'll be fun. Okay. Continue what you were saying.
Yeah, no, that's actually a good point as far as, like, the people who actually held. So I was talking about people who voted in favor of maintaining slavery.
Okay.
That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about ideology, not necessarily, like, physically holding slaves yourself.
Yeah.
The idea of supporting then just the majority normal political position, I do think carries on today. And I think it has different ways that it plays out. I don't know how quickly we want to get into politics. Well, like, a whole lot of this movement took spark when there was a Christian movement for Donald Trump, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that that sparked a whole lot of the people asking, like, is this evangelical or is this political?
When I was doing the deep dive on all of this deconstruction stuff, I noticed a lot of podcasts started in 2016. I am going to move us on just because we have so many good questions and I don't want to spend the whole time on this.
You don't want someone to defend Dave Ramsey up here?
No. Listen, but if you didn't pay cash tonight, okay.
I don't care what the next question
is. Okay. Do I have to belong to a church to be a good Christian? Do I have to belong to a church to be a good Christian?
Christianity is a team sport. So you don't have to belong to any specific church, as far as I'm concerned, but you cannot be a Christian in a vacuum. It's just not possible. It is the most counterintuitive thing that you will ever do in your entire life. And if you try to do it by yourself, you will not be able to succeed in doing that. Literally the whole point of Christianity is to create a body out of people who are believers in Jesus. And so you can't make a whole body of Christ out of just yourself. Like, you can't walk around just being a finger, right? You need a hand. So you don't need to be a member of any specific church, but you definitely need to find a community where you can practice your faith.
To that in a second. I'll just add to that. His metaphor is apt, obviously. It's a biblical metaphor from Paul, but also to include teaching from Jesus, Paul, and the author of Hebrews. A big part of belonging to the community is learning from one another, and particularly in listening to someone when they either confessing your own sins, or if someone comes to you and points out a transgression, as Paul says to do, with gentleness and humility, lest you yourself be tempted. But each of those teachers, Jesus, Paul, and the author of Hebrews, says that that's an important aspect of worshiping in a community, is confessing your sins to the rest of the community, so that then you can receive that assurance of pardon, so that you can be assured of, you know, your God's continued love for you and the whole body. So it's actually one of the great avenues for assurance and comfort you have. Ideally. I know it doesn't always work that way empirically.
Yes, because I need to look at one more question. Oh.
Triggered by the Dave Ramsey thing.
Triggered. Oh my gosh.
He'll be fine.
Okay, we've had two people ask, do you think that we should fly American flags in the church? What are your thoughts on flying? I mean, they said a flag. I'm assuming they meant the American flag. I don't know, maybe they meant like a flag about tacos, but probably it was about the American flag. Thoughts? Someone has to say something because I need to look at this question. That's okay. Your people love to hear from you, Paul. Am I right?
You have a fan.
So it depends on the meaning of the flag, obviously. If you're doing it as in any sort of equal power allegiance with Christ, no, obviously not. I would lean toward no, you shouldn't, practically, simply because of what the flag typically connotes to people who see it, which is an image of allegiance. And it's precisely the moment in the week when you're reminding yourself of your allegiance to Christ, allegiance to God through Christ. So, I'm not going to tell everyone how they should organize their stuff. But if I were to do it, I don't have a church, remember, I'm a teacher. So if I did, though, I wouldn't put a flag up. Here's actually my, not really defense of it, but here's where I can understand why people do it. And it's because a massive aspect of the Bible's hope is the inclusion of all the nations in the world. America is a nation. I'm not saying America is a Christian nation. And I'm simply saying that God loves all the nations in the world, and that the distinction in ethnicity or nationhood is something that God loves, and his intent is to include all nations in his redeemed people. So to the extent that the American flag symbolizes a nation, I think it's appropriate with all the other assumptions being made, namely that you should not use it for the purpose of demonstrating allegiance.
So maybe don't do the Lord's Prayer and then the Pledge of Allegiance.
Interpretation for you. The one that's correct.
Does one more person want to say anything? Because I have so many other juicy questions. Okay. So we have a couple theological questions about this idea of was somebody ever saved? So one question says, if someone walks away from faith, were they ever, quote, saved to begin with? And then somebody else sent in the passage from Hebrews, which I'm going to read once. I'm not going to read it twice because it's a little long. But the question says, does this, the passage I'm going to read, mean someone who rejects God won't be accepted if he or she wants to come back later? The passage is in Hebrews 6. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Y'all should be proud of me because there were like four typos in there. So if you want to look it up on your Bible app, which I'm sure if you were still standing in that, you know, never have I ever, maybe you have a Bible app on your phone. It's Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. So the question is, one, if someone walks away, were they ever saved? And two, if they walk away, can they come back?
So here's the deal about sanctification. It's not a straight line. What that means is that you're not going to be 40. You're not going to become a Christian at 25, get to your 45th birthday, and be able to lay out clear and definitive metrics between 25 and 45 that show, without any question or doubt, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Your journey into resurrection will be more like a random walk. Anybody know statistics what a random walk is? A random walk is like what the stock market does. Goes up, goes down, goes up, goes down, goes up, goes down. Over the course of all of time, it might trend upward, but that doesn't mean at any given moment it's trending upward or that you can count on it to trend upward at any given moment. And that's how sanctification works. Sanctification is an eternal process of you becoming resurrected. And the time frame for that is not, you know, what you remember or your life or the last 10 years or the last 5 minutes. And so I would say, if we're being honest, that all of us have in some large or small ways walked away from the gospel after saying yes to it. And my counterexample to that text from Hebrews is the prodigal son story. The prodigal son story is about what happens when someone walks away, what God does for that person in the character of the father. So yeah, I think that you can, God's door is always open and the light's always on. If you want to come back, you can.
Amen.
Did you want to say something? Okay. Colin, and then we go on.
Yeah, I think, like, to that same point is, like, redirecting or reframing the idea is, again, this kind of, like, Western individualistic idea of, like, can I come back? And the biblical picture is a God who pursues people, not a people who pursue God. And so I think the question is, you know, a good question and a common question is to remind and remember the sort of God that we're talking about is not tapping his foot waiting for us, but ruthlessly coming after us.
Oh, I love that. Okay, somebody did say what they liked what Patrick said, but it doesn't address the second part of the Hebrews passage. And maybe that's something to unpack later. But Paul, do you want to say anything about that since it's a New Testament and your people are thirsty for you to say something about this? Paul really does have a fan club.
I
wonder where they are. I think they're over there. Yeah.
They don't know how much I hate it when they do that. I agree with Patrick. Yeah, that's what you said, right? Okay, yeah. I agree with that to the degree that that from the moment of saying yes to the gospel, through the rest of your life, you'll have the ups and downs, etc. And that it will be. Here's where I would probably say something distinct: is that I do think it's possible from the text of Hebrews and maybe even actually 1 Corinthians 10 and Galatians 6 and Matthew 18.
You're just getting greedy now.
And a few other texts that it is possible for a person to walk away from the community who has been redeemed and to be condemned at the final judgment. Where I'd agree, though, with Patrick is that it's quite difficult for any of us to have that viewpoint of that person's walk in life. Ultimately, I think the church's job, the pastor's job, the fellow believer's job is consistently to do what Patrick says God is doing, which is to call the person back. Mm-hmm. And I'm simply saying to defer that judgment until the final judgment, in which case it's not your decision. In which case it's God who makes the decision. Basically I want to say that, yeah, those texts do make it sound like a person can walk away from the faith and in the end be condemned at the final judgment. However, I want to affirm that what Patrick said about the person's walk, it's really hard for a pastor or a fellow Christian to decide when a walking away is really just sort of a moment in the valley, or if it's a walk away. And you just, because you don't know, you always have to treat it as just like a momentary walk away, and that your goal is always to call the person back.
All the heads were nodding while you were talking. It was great. All right, we're going back to a juicier topic. Several people have wanted to know, what do you guys mean? What does affirming mean with regard to LGBTQ+? What does affirming mean with regard to LGBTQ+? I'm not asking some of the more pointed questions, but yeah.
Okay, since I said it. Affirming means that, you know, if to the earlier question about like sex and sexuality and purity culture, is that I, from my perspective, the Bible is not univocal in sex and sexuality, except for one thing, and that sexuality is a gift. And that just like from my perspective, and you may not hold this, just like that Christians have come to terms with Darwinian biological evolution, we come to terms with the fact that people are born and express in their lives, sexuality is different than what we find in culture today. And I think for me, being affirming means that we begin with care and compassion for all persons, and not, I would say, an abusive and harmful view that just fits, do you have sex and relationships like I do? And that sexuality is a gift, and you can still affirm that sexuality is a gift in persons that are in same gender relationships or transgender or part of the LGBT community. And so that's too short of an answer for a question that involves persons that have endured serious harm and pain. And so that's the short answer that deserves a much longer answer and conversation.
Another question came in along the same lines, and it's difficult because we only have 15 minutes left, but it says, how do you feel we should discuss recognizing same-sex marriage within the church or queer persons within church leadership? And again, this is dicey, right? I mean, we're not going to solve this tonight. And I meant to lead with this earlier that, you know, our panel is always made up of people that actually disagree about some of these things. We agree about some pretty core things. We love Jesus. We think he's the way to peace and life and freedom. But we disagree on some of the other stuff. So you may hear some disagreement up here. I should have warned you. You have now been warned. Okay.
Wait, so the question is, how do we discuss it?
The question is how...
In case you haven't noticed, churches have been arguing for decades.
Yeah. The question is, how do you feel we should discuss recognizing same-sex marriage within the church or queer persons within church leadership? So marriage and leadership with the LGBTQ community.
I guess I don't understand the question.
I think they're trying to pin you guys down.
I think
down.
The question is, like, what's the approach? Is that the question?
How do you feel we should discuss recognizing? I mean, I think probably someone's trying to pin you down on, do you think it's okay?
So here's what I'd say about that. Obviously, I come from a church, the Episcopal Church, where we perform gay marriages. We have clergy who are gay and who are in relationships. We have transgender clergy. So our denomination has gone full into that affirming bucket, which is like 99% good. The one thing that I think we have done that I wish we hadn't done is that we've approached this question from what I would call a statist perspective. In other words, we've assumed that the church has to deal with human sexuality in the way that a democratic liberal with a small L government would deal with it. In other words, everybody has access to the same pot of rights in the exact same way. What I wish that we had done, and the conversation was too politicized to do this, was that we had actually said that being a member of the LGBTQ community is not like which one of those letters is true about you. And how does that turn out to be a calling for you, right? And so what the church, I think, should have done was, instead of saying everybody has access to this contract that's a marriage contract, what the church should have done was to say to people who are gay, okay, you're gay. And that's part of your identity and it's part of your calling. So how do you live that out? What is it about your experience of romance as a gay person that is actually distinct and that makes a unique contribution to the body of Christ that married people who have, you know, opposing sets of genitals don't contribute? I wish we'd done that and we hadn't. So I guess that'd be my approach. I wish that there was space enough to honor folks from that community by saying that your way of being is its own specific calling that offers its own specific gift to the body.
How nervous are all of you right now? I just have to ask. I can see sort of sweat, you know, like forming on the brow. It's nice to be the MC in these moments.
I'm trying to make like 30 minutes worth of thoughts go into like 20 seconds worth of talking, and that's a difficult task for me. Let me just say this. Without really saying what my position is on this, because it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. I get frustrated with the way we talk about this, and I don't want to trivialize the issue. I know it's very important and very personal to an awful lot of people. But if I'm going back to what is your identity, like who are you as a person, your sexuality just doesn't top the crack. It doesn't crack the top five. I think that we've spent way too much energy on this debate where we should be telling people you're a child of God. Christ died for you individually. I want you to come to church. I want you to worship with me. I want you to do ministry with me. And my belief on this is that if that's something that God wants to work on your heart about, then he will. I'm invited to speak into it, it's not really something that I think deserves the kind of outsized attention that it's gotten.
Did either of the end people, or Matt, did you guys want to say anything to this?
It's an ecclesiological question. It's a question about church governance at that level. So it just completely depends upon your denomination. If you're Roman Catholic, it's not a question. If you're Eastern Orthodox, it's not a question. If you're most Baptist, it's not a question. If you're a non-denominational Bible church, it becomes a question because you don't have a stated ruling on it. If you're Presbyterian, it depends on which Presbyterian, right? So it depends on which church governance you belong to. They'll typically decide how you'll talk about it, and they already have. I mean, obviously, if you're a church that has an affirming position, then presumably you'll have leadership who belong to the LGBT community. If you are not a church that has an affirming position based on what you believe is the correct interpretation, then you won't. So it seems it's based on what denomination you belong to and it's actually uniquely a non-denominational Bible church type of question to have, because most others have, you know, church orders and they just decide the issue for you.
If there's anybody out there that wants to talk about this and you want to know sort of the breakdown of the panel, or those of us on the leadership team and you want to talk to somebody that's either on the kind of traditional side or the affirming side, come talk to me afterwards and I'll direct you at whoever you want to argue with or talk to, depending on what you want to do. But I'm going to move us on and try to get us two more questions, maybe. This one says, can you be a good person without being a Christian? Can you be a good person without being a Christian?
A good person.
Say it again.
What's a good person? I mean, is this like a person relative question or is this a theological question? Because in my understanding, to the theological question, no. But that's not a judgment that I'm pronouncing over the unbeliever. That's something that's a condition for all of us. None of us are good if Jesus Christ
no,
is
not
standard
one.
For human behavior.
Hey, so I will say that this is one issue. I do think on the other side of my deconstruction, I came back to we all have a problem. But the way this was preached to me growing up was basically the Christians are going to be the moral standards in your life and everyone else is going to need some help. And so getting to college and discovering people I deeply respected and deeply admired who kind of thought my Christianity was a little bit cute and old-fashioned and did not hold my beliefs was earth-shattering for me because I did not think I could look up to somebody who was not Christian, and then I found somebody I looked up to. And so the way there's the theology and then there's the way the theology gets taught and the way the theology plays out in our lives. And so the question of like, can an articulate, intelligent, compassionate, empathetic human being exist who does not hold beliefs that line up with Orthodox Christianity? Yes, that is absolutely possible. Does that person still have an ontological problem that we call sin? I think so, but that doesn't change the initial reaction.
Yeah, I'll just add that the answer to the question is yes, you can be a good person and not be a Christian. Because on any number of days, I could pick a list of 5 Christians and 5 better non-Christian people who do much better, kinder, helpful, more compassionate things. If Christian is a, name.
Dave Ramsey fan.
Okay,
yeah.
I said I didn't want to punch him that hard. He seems like a nice enough person. But for me, to the question, maybe digging down a little bit deeper, and maybe a place where I come out a little more serious about this question is, I think the idea of good person doesn't make sense in a kind of, I would say, atheistic sort of non-religious worldview. And so when you're saying can I be a good person, in my mind you're kind of borrowing from a theistic worldview. Can you even be a good person? What is good person if you're just a bag of water and carbon,
Rude. So anyway, that's good. Okay, I was going to have the last question be something about, what then is a real Christian? But I really like one that somebody sent in. I'm going to use this instead. So if you want to know what a real Christian is, come talk to us afterwards. You can come talk to me. I have an answer for you. That's what my thing should have said. Ask me about what it means to be a real Christian. Okay, this is the question, though. If you were talking to a lifelong Christian who is currently struggling with their faith because of one or all the topics discussed today, what is one thing you would like to say to them? If you were talking to a lifelong Christian who is currently struggling with their faith because of one or all the topics discussed today, what's one thing you would like to say to them? As many of you want to answer can, and then we'll roll
Don't
it out.
Don't stop wrestling.
Don't
That's
stop.
Mine. No, honestly, I claimed the story about Jacob wrestling with God, and I was like, dude, this hurts, but there's a blessing at the end of it. And it was probably one of the most painful experiences of my life. Like, deconstructing your identity like that, it wasn't just my belief. It was who I was. It was everything that I built my entire world on, and it was all taken away from me. And it's like, I almost walked away so many times. And I kept wrestling. And so if you haven't had, a pastor tell you blessings on your search, do it. Blessings on your search. Just keep searching. Keep wrestling. God's still there. That's my 2 cents.
Were you worried when you saw me grabbing these out?
No,
I was just
going
to put this in front of you.
I searched them earlier to make sure there was actually an Arminian in there.
Calm down. It's fine.
I think just to add to what she just said is it goes for any sort of thing you're saying no to, is know what you're saying no to. I admire deeply Christians and Christians and non-Christians and people of other faiths that accurately represent what I believe. And so I respect deeply an atheist who repeats back to me what I actually believe and doesn't give the, let's punch on a liberal, the Bill Maher example of what Christianity is or whatever. And so I think my advice to them would not be please come to church with me, or please read this book that I bought you at Barnes & Noble or whatever, but to be sure that what you're saying no to is actually what you're saying no to and not a caricature or whatever else.
Just keep talking. He'll do it.
About, I will keep talking. All right. one big thing to remind each of us is that you're a finite person. Not knowing everything can feel like a real insult, or feel like a real hurdle for ourselves. It can be emotionally wounding or spiritually wounding. You're a finite creature. You cannot know everything. There will be things that stump you. There'll be things that confuse you. And so don't let an intellectual or emotional or spiritual hurdle be the thing that, pushes you away. Just, it also, if it's the sort of thing that you were worried about, it might indicate that you believed that Christ only sort of held you closely as long as you understood everything about him, right? And that's just not the case. Christ is holding you close. Your sort of intellectual comprehension of all things about Christianity or the world are not prereqs for Christ to continue holding on to you. And the third thing would be also, conviction is good, right? I don't want to make doubt into a virtue. But it, similarly, as Meredith said, it's not some sort of thing that's gonna cause God to shut the gates on you. So keep asking your question, and Christ will keep holding you.
I think I understand. I think this is the thing that comes out of the evangelical worldview. Guard your heart. Isn't that a thing people say in that worldview? So I think, ironically, I would say that in this context, which is that if you are fragile, if you are searching and you are fragile and you find yourself feeling like you're estranged from God and you're afraid, be careful about who you talk to about that. Hmm. Because you will find that there are people who instinctively want to make that worse for you and want to take the unpleasantness and the fear and the negativity and turn that up to 11. So if that's where you are, everything that everyone else has said is true. Also, be careful about who you talk to. Talk to people you trust, not people you think you are obligated to talk to about that process of searching.
Okay, you got like 20 seconds, go. Okay.
Is this working? So building on that, I would just say scrutinize everything. You know, keep wrestling. I identified so much with Meredith's story. Mine's a lot like hers. And I mentioned before that I studied my way back. And one of the key things that I learned that I would encourage you to do is don't just reject Christianity because you don't quite understand it all. And because what happened for me is I uncritically accepted a different worldview, and I didn't subject it to the same kind of scrutiny that I did Christianity. But when I started asking those questions, like where do you get morality from on an atheistic framework, I found out, you know what, like I've got questions here too. And so what ultimately makes the best sense of reality? And the truth has nothing to fear from open inquiry. So wrestle with God. He'll use that experience to draw you into himself.
Okay, a couple quick things, and then I'm going to ask Evan to come up and pray for us. Yep, we pray at the end. So that's just, yeah. I mean, I know there's a lot of people here tonight that are like, I don't know about all this stuff. You don't have to pray. You can just sit there while we pray, but we'll make it fast. A couple of things. One, and I meant to say this at the beginning, but leading up to this, we did record 3 podcasts to kind of define some terms about deconstruction, ex-evangelicalism, and a couple people texted questions in like, why don't you have an ex-evangelical up on the panel? Partly it's because we interviewed a couple. And so I encourage you to go back and listen to those. Just search up Theology on Air. And I think the third one especially is really great. I want to tell you about the next event. It's October 12th. I don't know what it's going to be about until I look at the polls and see what you guys voted on, but October 12th, you can mark your calendars. If you have questions, which I feel like I have more questions coming out of this than I did coming in, and if, especially if you resonated with somebody here on the panel, come and talk to us. The guys, the alpha guys, love talking about this kind of stuff, and no question is off limits with them, truly. Take advantage of that tonight when we're done. And lastly, as soon as we pray and end, I'm going to ask Christina if you would come up and, one, nab a picture of us, but I wondered if you guys would be up for the experiment of trying to huddle us all together for her to get a picture of every single one of us. I heard one yes, that's all I need. Okay, so Evan, will you come and pray us out? And then I think, Christina, remind me, I think maybe if everyone just comes to the middle and looks back at Alpha, maybe Christina can be back there and take our picture there. Also, there's a really cool photo booth over there that St. Arnold's has that you can use. Okay.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can gather. Give you thanks for the hospitality and the friendship. We pray that your spirit would be with us, that you would seek us out, that if we are leaving the fold, that you would run after us as the prodigal father did. We pray for those who are in the faith, that they would be strengthened and encouraged in fellowship. And we pray that we would have the courage and the strength to remain true to the faith to which you call us, the real and true faith of following Christ as Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Evan Frist, run up here.